But it's a setup for somebody really tall. There, that's a little better. If you take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, we are set up the auditorium here tonight for graduation, high school graduation Friday night. We had a great kindergarten graduation last Friday, and a little different form of graduation, but graduation again this Friday. Encourage you to come out and support, be encouragement to the young folks completing their high school here at Marquette Manor Baptist Academy. And then let me just mention a couple other things. Sunday morning, a reminder that we have combined Sunday school for teens and adults here in the auditorium. So if you just plan to be here for that. And then this Sunday, we will have roughly 25 new faces in our assembly for the summer. There are, I think I've mentioned this previously, but they arrive a couple of them on Friday, the rest of them on Saturday, 25 students from West Coast Baptist College who have been commissioned this summer to devote their about 10, 12 weeks of their summer to Jewish evangelism. And so they will be spending 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, out in areas of the Chicago metro area that have what they will understand from their demographic studies may be a large Jewish population. And we received 8,400 pounds of DVDs the other day. The testimony of a Messianic Jew, a Jewish man, saved, believing in Christ. He's a man that has cancer. He owns a very large biomedical firm in California and has just determined to use the resources that God has blessed him with to reach out to God's chosen people, the Jews, if you will, that they might become saved, believing people. And so that will be these young men's mission this summer. And along the way, they'll help us out in various ways and be involved in our services. And so I trust that we will welcome them, be an encouragement to them, as I believe that they will be to us. And I know the college and career group is planning for, I think, a pizza and gym night fellowship after the service Sunday night. So everyone can have a chance there to get acquainted. And so we'll look forward to that, look forward to their ministry here in the area. Trust that we will see folks saved as a result of their faithful outreach and that maybe we'll jump on board with that a little bit and just have a part in reaching out as well. And that would kind of stir in our hearts vitality and excitement about the things that the Lord will do as we are faithful to give the gospel. If you turn here in 1 Corinthians 8, tonight we're going to look at another prayer by King Solomon. In our last session, we considered Solomon's prayer for wisdom in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. We talked a bit about the reality of believers who, on the one hand, have a love for God, but at the same time have some significant spiritual struggles. And we see that in Solomon's life, kind of that double-mindedness that we as Christians sadly too often experience. Well, tonight we'll turn our attention to another of King Solomon's prayers, this one offered upon the occasion of the completion of the building of the temple. We might kind of think about it as we might use the expression a dedication service, though it wasn't exactly framed the way we might do that, but that's kind of what it was. This opportunity when the ark would be then committed to the temple would be put into service, if you will, in its various functions. And so the people gathered there together there really more to dedicate themselves than the temple per se, but kind of wrapped up in that event. So if you want a title for the message tonight, I suppose it would be Solomon's Prayer at the Dedication of the Temple. But really we'll see that there's a lot involved in this prayer that moves beyond just that aspect of temple worship. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for these people that we find recorded in the Scripture. Show us the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of victory, and demonstrate Your faithfulness to those who look to You. We pray, Father, that You would quiet our hearts now, You would remove the distractions of daily life, daily living, enable us each one to give our attention to the Word of God. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use this passage of Scripture that we consider tonight to meet needs in our lives, to challenge us, to convict us, to remind us of some things, to prod us about how we pray, how often we pray, In what manner we pray. We pray, Lord, that You would just use this in a vital way in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin reading here in 1 Kings chapter 8, let's just kind of consider some of the immediate background. We've actually, in previous sessions on Wednesday night, looked at the initial promises God made to King David, where He promised to give him a dynasty, a seed, and a rule, and a kingdom, when David had that desire to build the temple, and how God said, "But David, you're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon is going to do that." And so we've looked at some things in David's life, looked last week, or last session, in those things in Solomon's life. So now let's just look really at the immediate context here. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings give us a glimpse into the enormity of the task of building the temple. The project involved a lot of planning. It was a huge workforce. There were at least 30,000 conscripts, what the King James calls the levy, that were employed in cutting timber from the cedars of Lebanon. The Bible tells us there were 80,000 stone cutters in the quarries of Jerusalem. There were 70,000 general laborers. So there's 180,000 people right there that were involved in the building of the Temple Mount, the temple, probably also of Solomon's palace. And then there were some 3,300 superintendents, plus no doubt other artisans and craftsmen. Gold, silver, and other precious metals were imported from other lands. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent architects and some of his craftsmen to assist with the project. And the size of the temple really wasn't all that big, about twice the size of the tabernacle, about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. The walls and the ceilings were made of cedar. They were overlaid with gold. The front porch was supported by two 26-foot-high bronze-ornamented pillars. So really, it wasn't that the temple was famous for its size. It was really relatively small, but for the quality of its elaborate workmanship, for the stunning beauty of it. And so these various craftsmen spent 7 years and a huge amount of money. People kind of speculate on how much that would be in today's dollars, but let's just say it was an expensive undertaking. Now it gets to this point of completion. Chapter 7 of 1 Kings adds details about the furnishings of the new temple. And they kind of parallel the tabernacle, but as it turns out, only the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle is actually not replaced, if you will. They make new candelabra and more of them and more different things. But they take those same articles of furniture described for us that were used in the tabernacle and make new ones for use in the temple, with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant. So chapter 7 tells us about that. Chapter 7 concludes with this verse. "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord." So that brings us here to chapter 8. So you follow along here. We'll just start out reading the first 11 verses. 1 Kings 8, verse 1. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." Okay, the city of David was just a little bit south. It was still part of Jerusalem. But the Temple Mount, where it was built, a little bit north, well, then there's an area called the Ophel, and then below that, the city of David, kind of the southeastern corner of present-day Jerusalem, was known as the city of David. And that was where the tabernacle stood up until that point in time. So now the temple is ready to be put into service. So they are going to go and get from the city of David, from the tabernacle there, they're going to get the ark. Verse 2 says, "All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that referred to as Tishri. It's the seventh month, the fall month, corresponds probably to our September and October. And the feast in view here is the Feast of Tabernacles. And right at the end of the chapter, they'll talk about their feasting for 7 days and concluding on the eighth day. So they've gathered together to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 3 says, "And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up." So they brought all of those former items, as well as the ark, and apparently maybe put them in the storehouse of the temple, because they had the new furniture in the new temple, and then they brought in the ark. Verse 5 says, "And King Solomon And all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place. We sometimes call it the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. And the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. So what it says there is the ark is put in the long way, if you will. You know, you come in the tabernacle, you walk through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies. They put it in that way with the staves going this way. So the ark is fully inside, behind the doors, the curtains there, into the Holy of Holies, and then they pulled the staves out somewhat, kind of draped the curtains over them, so you could see the end of those golden poles that were in the sleeves there in the ark, extending out just a little bit into the holy place. But you couldn't see the rest of the ark. And it says, and they couldn't see it without. In other words, you couldn't see it from outside of the holy place, but those priests who were ministering in the holy place, where was the table of showbread and the candelabras and the altar of incense, they could see the staves indicating that the Ark of the Covenant was indeed still there in the Holy of Holies. So that's the situation here. And it says, they're there unto this day, unto the day that this account was recorded. Verse 9. There was nothing in the Ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb on Mount Sinai when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, on Sunday, you may recall, I mentioned that the Hebrews 9, verse 4, mentions three things that are found in the ark, right? There's the tables there, there's the golden pot of manna, and then there's Aaron's rod that budded, in fact, yielded fruit, almond fruit. And Hebrews 9, 4 tells us that those things were within the ark. Here it says, the only thing in the ark was the tables. And people speculate on how do you reconcile that seeming difference there. Some suggest that while the ark had been taken away, you know, it was held by the Philistines, that perhaps they looked to see what was inside and stole the golden pot and looked at this rod and determined what's the point of that, and all that they left there was a table of stone. Some would say there are a couple places, I think it's Numbers 17:10 and one place in Exodus, where we're told that the golden pot and Aaron's rod were put before the ark. So it may be that they were in the ark when they would transport things, and then they were set down before the ark, in front of the ark, when they stopped transporting things. So that might be where there's one sense in which only the tables are in there. There's other times when it's all in there. We're not sure. But here, the emphasis is that the two tablets alone are what is in the ark. So let's continue reading here in verse 10. It says, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now Solomon's going to give a testimony, if you will, of what has brought them to this point. So in verse 12 we read, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now you might wonder about that expression. What does that mean, that God said he'd dwell in the thick darkness? Well, that's actually referring to the glory cloud, the Shekinah that represents God's presence. Let me read you this verse from the point where Moses went up on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21. It says, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Same expression, and that appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. But in that particular case, it's very clear that thick darkness is that cloud representing the presence of God. Even though we think about it as brightness, and we know at night it was a flaming pillar of fire, but the point is that there is this thick, visible cloud that is there that is filling that Holy of Holies and representing the presence of God. Okay, so verse 12 again, then spake Solomon. The Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now for a moment he speaks to God. He says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And verse 14 says, the king turned his face about. Now he turns back to the people. And he blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And before I move on with this, it struck me as I was reading that through, there's an observation there of you see how men, people make choices according to the burdens of their heart. And God says he didn't specifically direct that, and yet we know that at the same time they are perfectly God's will and plan. And God said there, you know, I didn't pick a city where my name was going to dwell. I just picked a king. I picked a man who had a heart for my own heart. I picked David to be my king. And it was in David's heart to build a temple. And it was David, in a sense, who chose the city of Jerusalem. But then that's ultimately the place where God says he wanted to cause his name to dwell there. So, you know, folks, as we are people with a heart for God, even the choices that we make, even the decisions we make, even the things that we do are a means by which God accomplishes his plans and purposes. So God brought the temple to be there, even though God never directed it, but just working through the instrument of his servant David, through the burdens and concerns of David's heart, these things are accomplished. So here we have kind of also a picture of the purpose for the temple. It was to be like the tabernacle, right? Tabernacle means just literally a dwelling place. It was to be a dwelling place physically for the ark. Okay, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. And the ark served, we might say, as God's throne on the earth. And I think I mentioned on Sunday, you know, we use the term from the King James, the mercy seat. And really, if you translate it more strictly, it's more the idea of the atoning lid. But you know, the mercy seat has always conjured in my mind the idea of God sitting there. You know, that is kind of the throne, the seated place of God. And obviously, God isn't seated there. He is appearing there in the Shekinah glory. But I don't know if that's what kind of drove that particular translation. But there is that picture there, that image that the temple is a dwelling place for the ark. And the ark and its lid above it with the cherubim and their wings just folded down, their heads bowed down, that is the place then where the Shekinah glory would reside, indicating in a sense the presence of God. And so the temple provided a dwelling place for the ark and in a sense God's throne on the earth. And also, the ark is the repository of his covenant promises to his people. It emphasizes here that the one thing, the key thing that was contained in the ark were those tablets of stone, which really kind of depicts for us that Mosaic covenant that God established with his people, even though in literal sense it contained just the Ten Commandments. But it really represents that entire covenant relationship that begins with the Ten Commandments and then unfolds from there in the instruction that we find there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. So they've built this temple that would be for the people a constant reminder of God's presence with His people and of His covenant relationship with them. As they would look at the temple and they would see the glory cloud, they'd be reminded that God is there. As they would think about that Ark of the Covenant, even though they couldn't see it with their eyes because it was behind the curtains, behind the veils, yet they knew that in that box, in that ark, in that chest, was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that marked God's covenant relationship with them. An expression that encapsulates this idea that's used throughout this passage is the reference to God's name dwelling there. If you just go back to verse 16, it says, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. Verse 17, and it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 18, and the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Verse 19, nevertheless, thou should not build the house, but the son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed His word that He spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And you'll see that mention of God's name throughout the prayer that follows. At least 9 more times in verses 29 through 48, maybe more than that if I miss some. And we might wonder exactly what's the significance of that expression about God's name. And I would suggest that the word name is used to really avoid saying specifically that God Himself somehow physically resides there. You know, you think about the pagan peoples. They had the mindset that their gods were physically present in these different locations. And so while there's a sense that it's very, very true and real that God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant, yet God is not constrained to one place. Right? God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is transcendent. And so God chooses to use this language about His name dwelling there, which suggests it really is there, and there is about that place everything that ought depict His character, His nature, and yet still kind of keeping that little bit of distance that reminds us that, you know, God isn't just there. God is everywhere. I mean, we can say with all certainty that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, and yet we understand that He's not just there. We can understand that, you know, God can be very near unto us, and yet He's not just there. So there's this expression about the dwelling place of God, His name dwelling there. That indeed, He really is there amongst His people. And at the same time, He is everywhere, if you will. Verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So at this point, Solomon turns his back to the people in the outer court, and he faces the inner court. And Solomon addresses God where he dwells there, right, between the cherubim above the mercy seat or the lid of the ark. And I want us, just before we continue then now with Solomon's prayer, to consider Solomon's posture in prayer, if you will. Okay, let me just read a parallel passage that adds a little insight. This is 2 Chronicles 6:13. Which tells us that Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. So he had made this brass little raised up stand, a pulpit, a platform, if you will, 4 to 5 feet high. And he stood on that so the people could see him. And he had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood there, and it says, "And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven." Okay, so Solomon is there in the court with the people around him. He turns away from them. He turns towards the place where God's name dwells, towards the Holy of Holies. He gets down on his knees up on this platform. He raises up his hands to heaven in prayer. Now you might say, well, our text doesn't specifically say that he knelt. No, it doesn't right there. A little bit later in verse 54, it does talk about Solomon rising up from kneeling on his knees. So here we have this picture of Solomon kneeling in prayer. And this is, best I can tell, the first mention of this posture in the Bible. This was a common way in those days when people would kneel down, let's say, before earthly kings to signify total subjection and unworthiness between a sovereign and his servant. I mean, we find people falling on their faces, but here's that specific idea of kneeling on their knees, lifting up hands that is pictured here. So Solomon's posture there, his kneeling, pictures our need for humility, our need for reverence, acknowledging God's sovereignty over all and really man's unworthiness before Him. Then it says that his arms were outstretched towards heaven. And the word that's translated arms is literally his palms. Okay, so he's holding up his palms towards heaven as a depiction of his purity of purpose, his holy approach. The idea of clean hands before God. You know, 1 Timothy 2:8 talks about Paul's desire that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, lifting up holy palms, showing those clean, holy hands, the purity of heart and purpose as we come to God in prayer. So we might ask ourselves, so what do we take away from this? I mean, is that to say that it is wrong for us to pray standing? Is it wrong for us to pray sitting? Ought we always be kneeling? And I would suggest to us that it is certainly an appropriate thing to kneel, but it is not an essential or necessary thing. We need to remember that in the Old Testament, physical arrangements are always more significant, right? It was in a time when external rituals depicted or highlighted internal realities. And we're going to see as we go through this passage an emphasis on people as they would pray facing towards Jerusalem. You mean physically aiming themselves, if you will, towards Jerusalem, towards the Holy of Holies, turning their faces, if you will, towards God's presence. And we see that kind of practice in the Muslim world today, right? Where they face towards Mecca and they take a certain posture in prayer because they believe that that is essential. And we understand that God's interest is in the posture of our hearts more so than the posture of our bodies. Though there are times when the way that we position our bodies can help us generate the right spirit, the right attitude of heart. And you might say, well, what about the lifting up of hands? Okay, we in our circles tend to shy away from that. And the reason we shy away from it is because it has become associated with a more experiential, emotional form of worship. And, sometimes in connection with prayer, sometimes in connection with music ministry, those kinds of things. So we tend to shy away from that. And, I would suggest that lifting up holy hands, if you will, is biblical and certainly not wrong, but neither is it mandated. Okay, so there's a picture here, though, that's representative of one having a humble heart before God, pictured through the kneeling. One looking towards God, pictured by the facing towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. The idea of coming with a pure heart, with no ulterior motives, just with a desire to meet with God, pictured by the raising up of the open palms, if you will, towards heaven. And so this is a symbolic posture. But God's interest in our lives is principally in the posture of the heart. And to whatever extent we adopt, a physical position to aid us in that regard, to remind us in that regard, then that's appropriate. But it's not something that for us as New Testament believers is mandated. You don't have to pray. We don't have to all face, let's see, what way? North. So we would be facing, get my compass right, east, I guess. Yeah. So, we don't all have to turn that way. If you chose to do that, I guess, that's quite Jewish because it's associated with Jerusalem. But, the point isn't that those things are right or wrong for us. What God is interested in is the attitude of the heart. So there's a little bit about Solomon's posture in prayer here. Then verse 23. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father what thou promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. So here he addresses God according to his proper covenant name. He calls him the Lord, Jehovah God of Israel. And folks, God delights in being addressed according to his holy character, not in just kind of vague, impersonal ways, but in a recognition of the personal relationship that we have with him. And Solomon acknowledges that God is the unique, sole, true God, having no rivals, having no competitors. Those who are worshiping other gods, worshiping idols, are worshiping nothing, right? An abstraction, if you will. But we worship the one true God. Solomon acknowledges that. And he confesses God's loyal, steadfast, covenant love, especially as it was revealed to David and as it's presently demonstrated at the temple by means of God's glorious presence, as the Shekinah glory filled the temple. That was just a mark of his desire to be there with his people, of his love for them. So that's how Solomon begins his prayer. Now let's consider Solomon's particular requests. First of all, let's look here in verses 25 and 26. Solomon prays concerning the royal family. He says, Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in thy sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed on their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. So what Solomon does here is he, in a sense, prays God's words back to him, so to speak. And I've encouraged us to pray in that regard, to think about what God has promised, what God has said, the assurances God gives us in His Word, and say, now God, You have said this, would You now do that? And it's not an expression of we're doubting whether He would or we're thinking that He won't, but rather it's just a way of glorifying Him by affirming that we believe what He has said, that we believe He's going to do what He has said, and so we are just calling upon Him in faith, in dependence, to glorify Himself by showing Himself true just as we expect that He will be. So he recounts God's promises, His promises to David about the ruling things there, and he said, make those things continue. And he asks God to verify them. Okay, if you take a look there in verse 26, you see that word verified. Now the word that's translated verified there is the Hebrew word amen. Okay, it just kind of carries over into Greek and then into English. Has the idea of firmness and surety. So what he says in verse 26 is this, and now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be certain. Let it be amen. Let it be true. Let it be firm and established, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. So Solomon here affirms God's promises, and in faith he asks God to affirm them by bringing them to pass. Okay, so the point isn't that he's doubting, but he does believe, and he's excited at the prospect of seeing God do what God has promised. And you know, as that is done, then God is glorified. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and they are amen. Okay, they are firm or certain unto the glory of God by us. As we affirm the certainty of God's promises, He is glorified. So we can go to God tonight in prayer, and we can pray to God promises that He has made, and we can say, God, I believe that. Now, would You do it? And God is glorified simply by that affirmation of His promises and a faithful prayer of dependence, believing that He's going to do that. So Solomon has these prayers concerning the royal family. And Solomon prays concerning God's house. Take a look at verse 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Okay, there's the real dwelling place in a sense, but there's also this dwelling place there in the temple. And when thou hearest, forgive. So Solomon acknowledges that the temple isn't a container for God, if you will. He says even all of the physical heavens could not hold God, could not contain Him, but rather it's a place for His name to dwell, as we've already talked about. And though the heavens can't contain God, he says in verse 27, in verse 28 he says, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God. So here he says on the one hand that God can't be contained by all the heavens, and yet, which speaks of the transcendence of God, and yet then he talks about the imminence of God, the closeness of God. He says, yet God, even though all the heavens can't contain You, would You listen to my prayer? Would You be sensitive to the needs of thy servant? Would You be close to me, is the essence of his prayer. You know, folks, I don't know if you think about it much, but the reality that the Creator God of the universe is my God. He's your God. He hears my prayers. He hears your prayers. Even though He is in control of all things that have ever been or ever will be, even though there are millions and billions of people and concerns and things going on, and He is over them all, and He is everywhere present, and He is everywhere powerful, at the same time, He's always there to hear my prayers and your prayers, and to concern Himself compassionately with your personal needs. And it's a remarkable thing. And verse 29 indicates His eyes are open to His people night and day. It doesn't matter when. So Solomon appeals to God to answer whenever Solomon or any of the people look to the temple, when they turn to that place, to God's presence, and call out to Him in supplication for their very personal needs. Then in really kind of the bulk of this prayer, verses 31 through 50, Solomon prays concerning specific national needs. Just start reading here in verse 31. It says, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. Let me just pause there for a minute. We're going to go through this section, and I'm going to mostly just read. There isn't a lot that I'm going to pause to give attention to. But we're going to see a distinct pattern throughout these 20 or so verses. Okay, Solomon will identify various sins that may arise within the nation. You know, his chief concern in this prayer is the sin among the people of God. Okay, and this is a very public prayer. As Solomon stands there among these very people that he's praying for, and he's going to talk about the sins that they are going to face, the reality of sin in their midst. And you know, folks, I'll bet we could go to a lot of church dedications, and that probably would not be the theme of the prayers that are offered. But you know, here's a man whose concern is for the reality of sin among God's people. And he is burdened that God would deal with that. And that there would be forgiveness, and that there would be restoration, and that things would turn God's people back to God. And so that's going to be just this recurring theme. And you're going to kind of see this pattern. There's this identification generally about some sort of a sin, sometimes some consequences, sometimes about how it came to light. And he's going to say, but you know, if the people turn to you, God, in this place, and there's kind of the connection with the temple, they're going to turn to this place where God has caused His name to dwell, they turn to you in prayer, he's going to say, then wilt thou hear from heaven. So there again, there's a striking balance here. They turn to this place, the reality of God's presence there in the temple, and at the same time, God's going to hear from heaven, and He's going to deal with them. He's going to respond according to His grace and mercy. That's Solomon's request here again and again and again as he faces the reality among the people of God. And forgiveness is a theme we're going to see again and again. So let's pick up our reading here in verse 33. You watch for the pattern as we read. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So you see that they sin, they turn to God, they make supplication unto thee in this house. God hears from heaven, forgives their sin. Verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there may be, the implication is as a result of their sin, verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, there's the sin causing these other plagues, and spread forth his hands toward this house, pure hands, right motives before the presence of God, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land, which thou gavest unto our fathers. Verse 41 says, moreover, concerning a stranger, there is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So here, Solomon's desire is that the Gentile seekers would observe God's dealing amidst His people Israel, and they would come to know the God of Israel. And they would look to Him, and God would answer. And then He would prompt others to look to Him in dependent faith. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So there's a prayer for God's protection, God's vindication in battle, if they are going into battle under the direction of God. Verse 46 says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. The people say, Solomon, this is supposed to be a happy, exciting time. Why are you talking about captivity? Because Solomon is a man who's concerned for sin among the people of God. Verse 47, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land. Right? Think about Daniel praying there in Babylon, and the other princes who were jealous of him, knew that he did that, that he would turn towards Jerusalem, with his windows be open, and he would pray regularly, so they just created that edict, that it was a sin to do so before the king, and then they set him up because they knew he was a man who would turn his face to Israel from captivity, acknowledging the sins of the people and pray. So if they recognize those sins which led them away captive, and they pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, verse 49, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee. And give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So Solomon presents these various requests where God's grace and mercy are sought for the people. And the need is there because of sin. He's burdened that others would come to know Him. He's burdened that His purposes would be vindicated through His people. And throughout, there's that pattern that Solomon gives us of turning toward the temple to petition the God whose name dwells there, who will then answer from heaven. And though the temple was certainly a place of sacrifice and a place of worship, we see here that it is also, as Jesus Himself said, a house of prayer. And so as Solomon prays at the dedication of the house, his greatest burden is for the people of God to look to that house and pray. Okay, so we've looked at Solomon's prayer concerning the royal family, concerning God's house, concerning those specific national needs. Finally, let's just look at Solomon's concluding plea on the basis of Israel's covenant relationship. Verse 51 says, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. There he says, Israel is your redeemed people, God. Verse 52, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, okay, of himself, Solomon, and unto the supplication of thy people, Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. So Israel's to be a praying people. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth. They're to be a holy people, to be thine inheritance. As thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. They are a people called of God. So here's a bold plea that Solomon makes, really this whole prayer. And he says, you know what, God, these are your people. You've paid for them. You've redeemed them. These are people that are going to cry out to you in prayer. Would you listen to them? They are a holy people, one that you have set apart unto yourself. And they are people that you have called. You've called them out of Israel. You've called them to this land. You've called them to be a people for your name. And you know, folks, those things could be said just as surely of us. We've been redeemed. We ought to be praying. We've been set apart unto God, and we ought, by God's grace, set ourselves apart from the world. And we are called according to God's purpose, so that we too might be a people for His name. So Solomon concludes his prayer at the dedication of the temple. And I'll just read another 7-8 verses here, where he gives something of a benediction and then a final plea for commitment, both to God, really, and to the people. Verse 54 says, and it was so, when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood. And he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He's promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. So that's kind of a benediction. Now the commitment. The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts unto Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and His statutes, and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. You know, we need to close, folks, but let's just kind of recap this. So here we have this man Solomon. A man who in many respects had a great heart for God, and in other times and in other ways made some just really horrific choices and kind of was pursuing different directions. And here really we see kind of Solomon at his best, if you will. Now you might say, well, he's just kind of caught up in the event. I mean, it's an exciting time for the nation. He's the king. They've just accomplished really the first major thing that's going to happen in his reign. And so he's really kind of tuned into God because of that. I would suggest that what he's tuned into is the faithfulness of God. He's been kind of overwhelmed by the reality that, you know, God is keeping His promises. And he recognizes his own sin. And he recognizes the sin of the nation. And he recognizes that reality. Remember earlier there where he said, there's no one who hasn't sinned. And yet he recognizes the faithfulness of God. And God stirs his heart. And he comes humbly. And he comes with a purity of motive, with a burden to see God do great things in that nation, with a burden to see sin dealt with a burden to see the Gentiles brought in, with a burden to see victories where God gives direction, with a burden to see restoration of those who are having to deal with the consequences of sin. And he's expecting that God will do those things. And he says, you know, pray towards this place, and God, who is in heaven, will hear, and He'll answer, and He'll do, and He'll forgive, and He'll deal with the situation. He will vindicate those who are His people. You know, folks, we ought to pray like that. We ought to pray with burden for the spiritual realities in our own lives, in our families, in our church, in our surrounding area. We ought to be burdened for others who don't know the Lord to be brought in. We ought to be burdened to see God do amazing things, glorious things. We ought to be burdened to be faithful people of prayer, passionately seeking God's presence, convinced that He'll answer. Let these my words, wherewith I have made my supplication of the Lord before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servant, the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for the truths of this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for this man Solomon, thankful for his heart. We know that he's a sinner, a man of like passions as we. We know that he doesn't have it all together. And yet here you have stirred his heart. You've raised him up to be a leader among the people. Pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts. You'd give us a passion to see sin dealt with in our lives. To see your name glorified. To see all those around us testifying that indeed there is a God in Israel. There is a God at work in Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Ask your blessing on our time as we continue in prayer tonight. Pray that you would be pleased to meet with us. Pray that you would take these truths that we have considered and use them in our lives in whatever way you see fit. You know our individual personal needs, the realities of our lives. We pray, Father, for your transforming work as we depend upon you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.